I know what you're thinking pretty much every time I step up here, and that's, did he always dress that well? Well, the answer is yes. Now, although this is not a picture of me in my leisure suit, it's a picture of the guy that I sold it to. And Glenn will still tell you he got a good bargain. You can see why Wanda was just so attracted to Glenn. I sold it to him in 1975. Now, it certainly was a beauty, wasn't it? It was made of 110% polyester. And I know Cheryl's a teacher thinking, 110%? That doesn't add up. That's because the other 5% was weapons-grade uranium to give it that kind of that glow. And one of the things that Glenn can attest to as well from wearing it is that nothing like walking around in a leisure suit on a winter day. I mean, I could build up enough static electricity to power Paterson, New Jersey for a week. You remember that feeling where that it was just sucking right to your legs and your socks, and there was static everywhere. You'd touch things, and it would hurt. Glenn would go on the dance floor, he'd walk across it, and lint from miles away would just be drawn right to those pant legs. Well, what the power of polyester does for lint, the Holy Spirit does for people. When the Holy Spirit descended upon the scene, you never thought about that, Peter, did you? I know Bruce has. But what polyester does for lint, the Holy Spirit does for people. Not only does the Holy Spirit unify us with Jesus, but the Holy Spirit draws people together. The Holy Spirit is what unifies us as a group of people. And that just didn't happen on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem. That is an ongoing ministry, an ongoing impact of the Holy Spirit, that he takes individuals from all over the place, from miles away, and he draws them all together as a unit. Would you turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 2? Verses 42 to 47, Acts chapter 2. Last Sunday, we began our examination of this particular passage in Acts. How can we tell when the Holy Spirit is at work in the lives of a group of people? Last week, we read verse 42 and reflected on that. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. The Holy Spirit produces in us a continual devotion. But a continual devotion to what? A continual devotion to the apostles' teaching, to the truth of God, and a continuing devotion to the people of God, to fellowship. And fellowship is further broken down into two expressions of fellowship: the breaking of bread and prayer. In the verses that follow that we want to look at this morning, Luke kind of fleshes out those truths even more. First of all, in verse 43, he gives us a little more insight into their devotion to the apostles' teaching, their devotion to the truth of God. Verse 43 reads like this: "Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles." One reason for their devotion to the apostles' teaching was because of all the miracles that were taking place through the apostles. Two different words are used to describe those miracles. He uses the word wonders and he uses the word signs. The word wonders emphasizes the impact of a miracle. It's something that produces wonder. And the word sign emphasizes the significance of the miracle, the lesson that it points to. The word significance, the first four letters form the word sign. It's a sign. It points to the significance. It points to the meaning behind that miracle. So not only were the miracles they were doing causing people to wonder, but they were also leading them to some deeper truths behind those particular miracles. You can understand why people listened to what the apostles had to say, because God's power was clearly at work in them and through them. Not only did these miracles get their attention, but they let them know that somehow God was at work in these individuals. We've seen what they've done. Now we need to listen to what they have to say. Paul, and later when he would write to the Corinthians, talked about the value of these miracles in the lives of the apostles. He said in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 12, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by signs and wonders and miracles." Why was the authentication of the apostles through these miracles so important? Why was it so necessary? Remember, the earliest believers were Jews. They had a rich heritage. For the past 1,500 years, they and their ancestors had followed the law of Moses. They had a rich tradition, not only of the law, but all the traditions that were built upon it, some good and some not so good. But they had a long history to look back on. They had their own leaders. If they were looking to lead for leadership, they could look to the high priest, or they could look to the members of the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Supreme Court. If they wanted to hear somebody teach, they could listen to the scribes or the Pharisees, because they were always willing to share what they believed to be true about God. And now, all of a sudden, the followers of Jesus are asking them to listen to them. It would take something for these people with this rich tradition of 1,500 years to be able to follow these Johnny-come-latelys or Peter-come-latelys. Something would have to get their attention to let them know, hey, maybe we should listen to what they have to say. Furthermore, these people that they were going to be encouraged to listen to were common people. They spoke with Galilean accents. They were unsophisticated. They were unschooled in Judaism. What would it take to get people to notice, to listen? Miracles played a role in that. Not only did those miracles get their attention, but those miracles also linked them with someone else who was known for miracles, linked them to Jesus, who many of them had come across during their lives. Jesus gave evidence in his life of God's work, God working through him. It gave evidence that he was God's son. He was doing miracles that the Messiah was said to do when he came. Remember what John wrote near the end of his gospel about the signs that Jesus performed? John wrote in John chapter 20, beginning in verse 30, "Therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book." John would have had lots of volumes had he recorded all the miracles, but he wanted to focus on a few, about seven. "But these have been written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ." He's the long-awaited Messiah deliverer, "the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." The apostles weren't authenticated so they would be viewed as mini messiahs and as little mini saviors. There's only one Messiah, there's only one Savior. But those miracles authenticated them as sent ones, as representatives of the one true Messiah, of the one true Savior. The miraculous that came through them was a link with Jesus, who was the divine Son of God. God often authenticated people that way. When Moses was commissioned by God to lead the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, he performed wonderful miracles through Moses. And here when the followers of Jesus are beginning their mission that will grant people deliverance from bondage to sin, he authenticates them with the miraculous. It helped authenticate them as messengers, and it helped authenticate their message as well. Now, while verse 43 gives us a little insight into why these people were so devoted to the apostles' teaching, verses 44 and following give us an idea of what their devotion to fellowship, what their devotion to the people of God looked like. How was their fellowship expressed? How did they show their devotion to one another? Well, one way was through generously sharing, Verse 44, and all those who had believed were together and had all things in common. And they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Fellowship was expressed through the generosity of with their resources. Fellowship is expressed in an eagerness to meet needs. Becky testified to that, how God used people in this church to meet her needs during the storm. This is not forced socialism that we're talking about, but it's a voluntary expression of your love and your concern and your compassion for people in need. The needs in Jerusalem were great, and they were probably getting greater. There were probably many people from different parts of the Roman Empire who may have come for their once-in-a-life pilgrimage to Jerusalem, or for their annual, maybe if they were wealthier. Maybe they would do this every year. Maybe some of them would come as early as Passover, and they would stay for a month and a half, almost 2 months, to be able to be there for Pentecost. And we saw in the previous weeks all the sights and sounds of Pentecost and what neat things were happening. I wonder if many of those people who had planned to come for a short time now were just enthralled by everything that was going on, and now they were forced, they were just almost forced by what God was doing to stay there a little longer, but maybe they didn't bring enough money with them. Their traveler's checks had run out. Power was down from, and they couldn't get anything through Western Union. I don't know, but my sense is that some of them may have been running low on resources. And then you add to that fact that many people later in life who were very devout Jews, they would want to come to Jerusalem. I mean, this was the center of their religious life. And they thought, you know, I'd love to go back there before we die. And so later in life, many people would come to Jerusalem. And with them came their needs. And then you add to that the existing needs that were already in Jerusalem, the existing poverty, the existing sickness. And you could see how there were lots of needs in Jerusalem at that time. The fellowship that existed in that early church was expressed through their generosity and through their meeting of needs. I was going to read a passage in Acts chapter 4 that amplifies this, but we'll get there probably in January, and so I won't take the time to read that, but that's Acts chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, and we'll talk about that some more. But just say this, that when the Holy Spirit works, is at work in the lives of people, they are just moved. They're moved to be generous. They're moved to help. They're moved to give of themselves. They're moved to give of their funds. Maybe you've experienced that even in our fellowship here. Maybe you've experienced it as somebody who's given. Maybe you've experienced that as somebody who's received. My guess is you've probably experienced it in both ways. You've experienced that through what you've given. You've also experienced that through what you received. And Ruth and I can testify to that. We've experienced it by God moving us to give, and we've also experienced it by being overwhelmed by people giving to us. And that giving, that expression of fellowship, is something that's at the core of Christianity. When we studied 2 Corinthians, we noted the spirit of generosity that existed in the believers in Macedonia. Paul wrote this of them in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. I'll begin at verse 1. "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia." Now listen to the description of this church. "That in great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality." But we could spend hours on that, just thinking about those words. "For I testify that according to their ability," make that, "and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." Now remember, these people were in a great ordeal of affliction, and they were experiencing deep poverty. That's what he said earlier. What were they doing? They were begging us with much urging for the favor, for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. They were begging with Paul to let them give to saints in Jerusalem who were impoverished. And this, not as we expected, but they gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Paul was saying they went beyond all that we could imagine. It was not just the giving of their funds. They gave themselves to God. They gave themselves to us. They gave themselves to the people of Jerusalem. This is 2 decades later, after we're reading the description of the church in Acts chapter 2. 2 decades later, that spirit of generosity that comes from the Holy Spirit is still at work in the lives of his followers. Incredible. At the heart of fellowship is giving. We give ourselves, we give of our resources. If your concept of a church is a place where I'm an observer or a spectator, you have a misunderstanding of the church. If you're a member of the body of Christ, you are a participant in the life of the church, because you are participating because the Holy Spirit is moving you to do that. Now, anytime God wants to do something, Satan's always there to counterfeit it. You see that even with miracles. In Moses' day, there were some people in the court of Pharaoh who were performing their own miracles. And we'll see in Acts chapter 8 and Acts chapter 13, when we get there, there were also some magicians who were doing some incredible things. And anytime that God wants to foster fellowship in a people, Satan is always there to try to distort it a little bit, to try to change it. This selflessness that we see here in Acts chapter 2 will be threatened on a number of occasions. It'll be tainted in Acts chapter 5 when Ananias and Sapphira are more interested in appearing to be generous than actually being generous. And then in Acts chapter 6, we'll see that all this generosity was neglecting some of the folks, and some people felt they were being neglected, their needs were being neglected. But we'll see in each of those situations that God works in wonderful ways to preserve the purity of the church, to preserve the fellowship, to see that it continues to be genuine, even though there are lots of threats to it. So there are always these threats to us being generous. You also have to think about the other end of the coin. Sometimes there's a temptation on the part of those who are receiving the gifts, who are receiving the generosity, to let their gratitude morph into greed and ingratitude. Sometimes people who are receiving are presuming upon the goodness of others. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, Paul seems to be addressing that tendency on the part of some. He said in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, picking it up in verse 10, he says, "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more." Excel in what way? The context says he's talking about excelling in love. "But we urge you, brethren, to excel still more in love, and to make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business, and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." Paul says one of the expressions of love is not just sharing with people, but one of the ways that we show love for other people is by working to support ourselves so that we are not taking advantage or being a drain on other people. Just as some people can have the wrong motives in giving, some people can have the wrong motives in receiving. Don't take advantage of the gratitude of others and use it as an excuse for being irresponsible or for being lazy. One way that we show love is supporting ourselves. But sometimes that's not always possible. So we benefit from the expressions of the love of other people. Let's make sure that our motives are always pure in whether we give or whether we receive. The kind of fellowship pictured in Acts chapter 2 is evidence of the Holy Spirit being at work. And we continue to give evidence of that today, don't we? We have opportunities all the time. You were probably helping some of your neighbors this week during the storm. You were probably receiving help from some of your neighbors during the storm. We have an opportunity to give to the Deacons Fund, and that money is distributed to those who have needs. You've been able to, in the past month, to give to Christmas in October to give an extra gift to our missionaries, most of whom tend to be always a little bit under-supported. And we always have a wonderful opportunity to be able to support them in their ministry. We'll even have an opportunity today for anybody who wants to go down to the Town Beach area and just help the town. Help people who live in that area. That will be a blessing. Fellowship means we share what we have to meet the needs of those who don't. Well, another way that we express fellowship is through regularly gathering. Verse 46, day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. It's impossible to have fellowship in isolation. We need regular, meaningful, enriching interaction with other believers. And these early believers were doing it on a daily basis. They shared the same spirit. They were working off the same page. They were sharing the same mind. They were reading from the same script. They were working together. And the Holy Spirit has this free reign in their lives. And it's being evident in the way that they're just drawn together to encourage one another. Two locations are mentioned. They met in the temple and they met in houses. The place they met in the temple, we'll see as we go through the book of Acts that one popular spot for them to get together was Solomon's porch, Solomon's portico. That's on the eastern side of the temple. We'll show that on a diagram in a few weeks. But it was a great spot because it was in a part of the temple that anybody could be. I mean, even Gentiles. Not that they were looking for Gentiles at this time. They should have been, but they weren't. But it was a great spot, and it was big. And it was a great place for Peter to do some preaching, but it was a great place for them to gather as a group, to pray together, to listen to the apostles' teaching. What a great spot that was. And many of the people with their Jewish backgrounds, they were so used to going to the temple, many of them three times a day, at 9 in the morning, at noontime, and at 3 in the afternoon. They would go there for set times of prayer and for morning and afternoon sacrifices. So they were used to going there, but now there was a little bit more zip in their step. Now the Holy Spirit had invaded their lives, and there was even more incentive to get together to worship God and to pray. And so the temple was a great place for them to now enjoy their Christian fellowship, because they were used to going there anyway. But it wasn't only in the temple that they met. It says, and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together. The neat thing about meeting in a home is hospitality became an impetus, a way of expressing their fellowship, their love for one another. They moved in and out of homes, and most of their fellowship took place over a meal. And we mentioned last week that may have included also time of celebrating the Lord's Supper, taking communion while they were eating that meal. And so that would have flavored their conversation, what they thought about, and would have been given that great spirit to their time that they were together. And as the years passed and the church became more and more persecuted, what happened was the home, really for three centuries, became the center for the church to gather and the church to worship. That's where most of the worship would take place. That's where most of the teaching would take place. It would take place in homes. Not only was their fellowship enhanced by their getting together and their sharing in homes and at the temple, but their fellowship was expressed through joyfully praising. And I think this suggests that everything that they were doing was accompanied by joyful praise. It says they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God. Their lives had just been revolutionized. Because of their repenting of their sin and their turning to Jesus, because their recognition that now they were cleansed, that they had access to God, what a great relief this was. There must have been more joy in them than ever before. They had the assurance through the dwelling of the Holy Spirit that now that they had been forgiven, that God, Jesus, had invaded their lives, that everything was different. There was a new hope that they had. Before, the law was written on stone, and they were seeking to follow it. And now, with the new covenant, the Holy Spirit had written that on their heart, and they knew that there was a difference. No wonder they were joyful. Whatever they did with gladness and sincerity of heart. You can just see these people drawn together. They learned together, they ate together, they prayed together, and they praised together. They show the evidence of the fact that the prayer that Jesus prayed in the garden, it was actually being answered. He prayed, among the things he prayed were these. John chapter 17, verse 20. I do not ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. I'm not just asking for the immediate ones, but those who would come after. What does he pray? That they may all be one, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you sent me. The glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. And the early chapters of Acts testify to the fact that the prayer of Jesus is being answered. And we are to give evidence today that the prayer of Jesus is continuing to be answered today. Is there evidence of it? Yes, there is. Is there room for even more evidence? Well, yeah, there is. So we want to keep moving in that direction. The Holy Spirit is moving us in that direction. And if we're not moving as fast as we want, it's not for His lack of power or His lack of prompting. Maybe it's our unwillingness to be moved along as He's nudging us to do these things. But He wants to, and He's not going to ask us to do anything that we're incapable of doing. He's not going to ask me to go kick a 50-yard field goal for the New England Patriots with time running out in the Super Bowl. Maybe 46 yards, not 50 yards. Incapable. Coach Belichick would never ask me to do that. But the Holy Spirit's not asking me to do that. He's asking me, hey, can you help that person? Can you give hope to that person who needs to hear the truth about Jesus, but they haven't heard it yet? If He asks us to do something, He's going to empower us to do that. He doesn't want us to fail. He doesn't want us to lose. When we fellowship and share and learn and pray together and worship and praise together, we see that the prayer of Jesus is being answered. And I want you to notice the impact that the devotion, that the early church's devotion to the people of God had. Verse 47, and having favor with all the people, and the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The impact of their devotion to the apostles' teaching and their devotion to the people of God was twofold. First of all, they enjoyed favor in the community and having favor with all the people. They were admired by people in the community. People in the community would look at these people and see, man, they really cared about each other. They are really meeting the needs of one another. They seem to be really happy when they're together. Their love, their compassion, their generosity, it was all impacting the community. They were presenting a positive picture of what it means to follow Jesus. And Jesus said, that's what I intended. Remember what He told His disciples? John chapter 13, beginning in verse 34, He says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, and that you also love one another. And then He says, by this all men will know that you are My disciples, if you have love for one another. That love, that unity, was causing people to take notice. It depends on where you go or who you ask, but sometimes the church today doesn't always have a positive, doesn't always have a positive reputation. Sometimes it's because unrighteous people don't like righteous people. But sometimes, people will not always think favorably of people who want to live by the truth and do the right thing because it convicts them. So they will not like the church. But that happens. We can't do anything about that. But sometimes people don't like the church for a good reason, that we don't demonstrate the love and the character of Jesus. Hey, if I was them, I wouldn't like it either. But these people were so sincere, their character was different, their commitment to each other was different, that they had a very positive reputation in the community. And that's what we want to have as well. Not only did they enjoy favor in the community, but there was a second result. They experienced growth in the church. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord was adding to their number. Reminds me of what Peter said in verse 39 in his sermon. He said, for the promise is for as many as the Lord our God will call to Himself. And as the church was behaving like the church, God was calling more and more people to Himself. the people were practicing what the apostles were preaching. The apostles were preaching. We're practicing what they were preaching. Everybody was. Everybody noticed. And that fellowship was a dynamic testimony to the reality of who Jesus is and the difference that he can make in a life. The greater the impact of the Holy Spirit on us, the greater the impact of the Holy Spirit through us. That's always been the case, and it always will. Don't underestimate the power of a corporate witness. It makes a difference because it doesn't happen everywhere. But it should be happening here. And it does. We just want it to increase. We want it to be more on display. William Barton, one of his little stories is called The Private Car. There is a certain man whose abiding place is a city where is a great railway station, even a terminal. And this man determined within himself that he would go upon a journey. So he walked unto the terminal, and he bought a ticket, and he paid the fare. And he presented the ticket at the gate where stood a watchman. And the watchman punched his ticket and spake unto him, saying, "Thy train is already on track number 6. And he beheld the cars, and they were filling up rapidly. But he said, "Behold, they will all be crowded, and I shall suffer discomfort." And he beheld the last car, which was nearest unto the gate. And behold, there was no one in it. And he said, "This will I do. I will go into that car, and I shall have abundant room." So he went within, and he had all the room he wanted, even the whole car. And he smiled within himself when he thought of the other passengers who were jammed into the other cars. And while he was hugging himself for joy and considering what a smart guy he was, behold, the train pulled out and left him and his private car standing upon the track. And he rushed out and spake angrily unto the watchman, and he said, "Wherefore am I left behind?" And the watchman said, "That is an extra car, which we keep on the track, to use in case there be a greater car than we expect. But today there was no great crowd. Yea, and there had been room enough for thee in one of the cars that went. But thou didst want more room, and thou hast all the room in sight. Yea, and upon the sidetrack, out in the yard, there are many empty cars. Thou canst take thy seat in any one of them. But if thou desirest to ride unto the city for which thy ticket readeth, behold, there will be another train in 4 hours and 15 minutes. And take heed that thou enter the cars that go. Now this I beheld, for I was in the station, even the terminal, and I saw that man, yea, and I heard that man, and what I heard was a plenty. And I consider that often I am caught in the jam of life, with people crowding and pushing, and it were much more comfortable to find a quiet seat in some rear car where the wicked cease from troubling and the weary are at rest. But I considered how that if one is to get anywhere, he must go with folks, even though they crowd. And that no one can do very much without the companionship and help of others. Therefore did I resolve to keep out of the private cars that do not go. For I have seen that for the lack of the ability to do this, some are left on the track in their own private car, while the enterprises of life move on. Now, if you're a follower of Jesus, your ticket is punched for heaven. And the only way you're getting there is with a crowd of other people. And we're going to be left behind in lots of different ways. We're going to miss the boat, to mix metaphors. We need to get there with other people because we need other people. We need each other. The Holy Spirit made it clear in Acts chapter 2 that it's not about me. It's about us. And that's why the Holy Spirit is moving us to be devoted, continually devoted to the truth of God and continually devoted to the people of God. What we're going to do now is celebrate the reason why we are devoted to the teaching of God and devoted to the people of God. We're going to celebrate what it is that makes us one, what it is that's allowed the Holy Spirit to come into our lives and begin this wonderful work of transformation. Father, we just want to thank you for who you are, for what you've done for us through your Son and through your Spirit. Lord, we read about what characterized the early church, and in the weeks ahead we'll see that there were bumps in the road and that there were many challenges and it wasn't easy. But we thank you that the overall testimony of that church was that they were devoted to the truth and devoted to one another, Lord. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to be at work in our lives, that we might demonstrate that same devotion, the devotion to the Word of God, devotion to the people of God. And thank you that what Jesus did makes that hope a reality. Guide us and direct us as we continue to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.